First of all, to John chapter 1, and we're going to pick up on this. There's a verse here in chapter 1, which brings us into the work in chapter 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. So in John chapter 1, describing in this prologue the person of Jesus, he's referred to as the light. In John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This will be a recurrent theme in John's gospel. It'll come up, in fact, this Sunday in John 9, where Jesus heals a blind man and says, "I'm the light of the world," and so on. This is a recurrent theme throughout the whole gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And if you'll remember, when we were doing that introduction on the prologue, the word for overcome there has to do with grasping hold of something. And it could be used of everything from something as violent as a demon taking hold of someone and throwing them down to someone not being able to intellectually grasp something. The darkness doesn't get it, we might say, from an epistemological standpoint. But more than that, the darkness is not more powerful than the light. So the light transcends the darkness both from an intellectual sense, in an intellectual sense, and with regard to power. The darkness can't stand before it. And that's who Christ is, shining in the darkness. Now then, what we behold then in verse 9 is the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So in these are verses which we didn't touch on particularly in the prologue. I've saved them for now. Because of the connection between light, darkness, and birth that comes from God. These are themes that are coming forward and blossoming up, flowering up in John chapter 3, where the whole subject of birth that comes from God and light coming into the darkness are made very explicit. Here it says that Jesus, as the light of the world, gives light to everyone. So we could kind of get into a discussion on common grace if we wish to. We'll save that for another time. There's light which comes to every person because Jesus has come. The world is made a better place because Jesus has come. It's a better place for people who don't believe in him. While they live, they're living in a better world because he came. And his teaching and his ways have so permeated various aspects of humanity, even in our fallenness. So there are things in the realm of the arts, from music to painting to sculpture and so on, right the way through to law systems, protecting the individual and so on, and the sacredness of humanity. All of these kinds of things we might view as something which have more humanistic roots, but in fact they have their roots in Scripture's view of mankind and Scripture's view of creation. So because God has come into the world as the light, he brings light to every man. However, as soon as the gospel writer says light has come to every man, he says as the light came into the world, the light came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. They didn't want the light. Later in John chapter 3, we'll understand why they didn't like the light. Yeah, here you go, Hutch. Understand why they didn't. No, that's okay. No, there's more over here. So we'll understand why they didn't want the light. But we'll save that. But he says that to those who did receive him, he came to his own received him not. He comes to his own people, the Jewish people. And they don't receive him. But to those who did receive him, there's a remnant. There is a community of people, a group of people who, even among that people who in general didn't receive him, there are those who did. And to them, he gives the right to be called children of God. And these children of God have a particular birth. They are not born of the will of man. So the kind of birth they experience as God's children is something supernatural. It says here in John chapter 1 that they are born of God. And that word of, you see the same thing in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the gospel of God. The word of there in Romans 1, if you saw a gospel of God, it's not the gospel about God, but rather the gospel from God would be is what the import of that word is. So when we talk about having been born of God, it's this. If you're a child of God, you have a birth which has come from God. What you've experienced is a gift from Him. This is a new kind of birth which you've experienced, which makes you a child of God. Well, of course, this is just in the prologue, and everybody hearing that would have gone, well, I wonder what that's about, of being born of God and the light coming into the darkness. Okay, well, let's turn over then to John chapter 3 and see how these elements of the prologue, and what happens is, in the, again, just a reminder, the stuff that's in the prologue keeps getting worked through into the whole gospel until it reaches its culmination on the day of crucifixion. And we'll just kind of fast forward on this for just a second because we'll come back to it, but just put your thoughts there. On the day of crucifixion, what happens at midday, right? Darkness. Yeah, there's darkness at noon. And so it looks as though the darkness has finally overcome the light. It looks like the darkness has triumphed. But in fact, of course, what? The light still triumphs. And so early on the resurrection morning, or early on the third day, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, John 20 says, they came to the tomb, and what had happened? Right? Stones rolled away, tombs empty. And so, in fact, the light bursts forth in the darkness and defeats death in the dark. And so the darkness cannot hold light in its power. It turns out the light does triumph. So, post tenebris lux, after the darkness, light. Right then. So, John chapter 3. And let's begin to unpack this a little bit here. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we have what I've called Nick at Night. Nicodemus comes by night. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. It'd be a great sermon title sometime, wouldn't it? You know, Nick, at least for vacation Bible school, maybe. Nick at Night. All right, so Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. We'll come to that in just a second. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then one other verse just in this little section here, verse 10, that I want to draw your attention to. John chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things. All right, well, what do we know about Nicodemus here? And well, we know three things about Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's one of the rulers of the Jews. And Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. And the presence of the definite article there, not a teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel, suggests that Nicodemus might well have been the preeminent scholar of his day. Think of the greatest Jewish theologian of the time, right? And also Nicodemus, think about that. What kind of name is that? What's the ethnicity of that name? That's Greek. It's a Greek name, Nico. You know, this is a Greek name. Well, that tells us that this is a fellow who has bridge capacities. He's a Jewish leader, but with a Greek name, and so that tells us he probably has some old links with past dynasties that have been present there from Greek culture, as well as over into the Herodian camp. He's got all kinds of connections. And there is some references to the sons of a certain Nicodemus being part of the peace negotiations. This is in Josephus, settling the conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's possible they were all related, especially if it was a very regal, well-known, powerful family. Okay, so Greek name. We'll leave that for the mists of history. But ruler of the Jews, Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, possibly the preeminent theologian of his time. Secondly, a ruler of the Jews. Well, what was the ruling company of the Jews? What was that? That was the Sanhedrin. So here's a member of the Sanhedrin, and he's a Pharisee. Now, I have in your notes to look at a thing from F.F. Bruce, which I do highly commend to you. However, when I went to get my volume of F.F. Bruce off the shelf, it was gone. It was gone. It has been borrowed. My old copy, it's a 30-year-old copy of F.F. Bruce's New Testament history, and oh well. So this is from Raymond Brown, all right, a very eminent New Testament scholar in his own right, and there's some things in here about some background on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on, which I wanted to simply put into your possession. And if you look over at page 79 in particular, about halfway down, it has number 2 there. Who were the Pharisees and what views did they hold? The Gospels often portray the Pharisees as hypocrites and heartless legalists. Few doubt this picture is hostily exaggerated, reflecting later polemics between Christians and Jews. Well, that's an academic viewpoint. Partly as a refutation of that, there's been a tendency to look to the later rabbis as the mirror image of the Pharisees and to attribute to the Pharisees of Jesus' lifetime rabbinical views attested much later in the Mishnah, which comes along a couple hundred years later. More specifically, famous teachers of the period before the destruction of the temple in AD 70 are often identified as Pharisees, even though there's no supporting ancient confirmation for that. There are certainly lines of development from the early 1st century AD Pharisees to the 2nd century AD rabbis, and undoubtedly there were Pharisees, or Pharisee teachers of sensitive ethics during Jesus' lifetime. And you can continue to read there about the Pharisees' community. In essence, the Pharisees, it has to be remembered, were not Levites. They weren't priests. They were a group of Israelites who were committed to a code of holiness. And that's the critical issue. The reason that they are sort of regarded as hypocrites, legalists, is because of their application of the law and their exclusion of those who are called sinners. Now, when you and I use the term sinner, we use it usually in the Pauline sense. We take what Paul means by sinner. What's the first verse, you know, every Baptist learns, right? For all have sinned and come short of this. So we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We've all violated the law of God. Well, that's true. But the technical term, sinner, in the gospel, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Jesus said. When he says those words, he's speaking to people who are saying, you're eating with the wrong group of people. You're hanging out with sinners. Sinners was a technical term referring to fellow Jews who did not keep the code in the way the Pharisees prescribed. And in particular, that had to do with Sabbath observance and tithing, just so you know. Those were big, big deals. And, of course, one of the reasons that tithing was so extraordinarily difficult for some of the poor working class people is because of the levels of taxation. The Roman levels of taxation rendered them almost incapable of tithing. A contemporary example of this might be when I moved to Britain in 1979. I arrived in July of 1979. Margaret Thatcher became prime minister in May of 1979, having taken over from James Callaghan. Brett, you lived in Britain, though, on an Air Force base. What years were you? 81 to 84. I think the newspaper strike went on during that period and the miners' strike with Arthur Scargill and all of them. But when I got there in July of 79, there was a 90% tax bracket. All right, kind of hard for us to fathom. Anytime you want to start complaining about socialists over here, You might want to remember socialism in some other places. It has a whole range of meanings. But there was a certain point which, if you got past a certain level of income, 90% of what you made in that part of your income was taken by the government as tax. Of course, Thatcher came in to completely redo the tax code and try to drag him kicking and screaming into the 20th century, just at the end of the 20th century. So, and whether or not she was successful in that venture is a question for political philosophers. These poorer people found themselves, due to the levels of taxation that they had to pay, often unable to take from their income and support the temple work as the law required of them. Now, in addition to that, they found themselves forced to work on the Sabbath in order to have income just to survive. Now, why were the Pharisees so opposed to this? Well, you could say, well, the Pharisees were opposed to it because they held that this was against the law of God. I mean, it's just that simple. You got to obey God. But there was something a little bit more about it than that. And that was the belief that the Messiah would come. The Messiah would come. And there was remember at this point, there's a high level of messianic expectation. But one of the beliefs of the Pharisees was that the Messiah would come when Israel began to obey the law of God. So if Israelites would just obey the law, then salvation would come. Now think about that for just a second. Right? If we just obey the law, salvation would come. Isn't that great? Now see, just think about that as a nation. Okay, you can see how that gets translated over into a personal ethic of, if I'm just good enough, then what? Then God will accept me. Then the Lord will save me. Okay? So that kind of legalism, which we find Paul dealing with in ways, having to do with Jewish ceremonial observance over in the book of Romans and in Galatians, really has its roots in this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. So Jesus is reaching out to these people who are sinners. These are the people who by the Pharisees are viewed as those who are not taking seriously the call to obey God. So the Pharisees are going to the other extreme. They are the group of people who in every little detail will try to obey the law of God in a way kind of to balance the scales. They'll be super hyper obedient in order to, in a way, undo all this other lax. And they won't have anything to do with these people. They're the sinners, and the Pharisees are the who? They're the righteous. They're the Hasidic. That's the Hebrew word. Right now, have you seen Hasids today? If you go to New York, you see Hasidic Jews. They're very easy to spot, right? Why?
The beards, the hair.
That's right. Right, in particular clothing. You know, wearing phylacteries. You know, and so on. All of this. You know, special prayer times during the day. They have separate schools. There's a whole separation issue going on. So one of the things that's happening for the Pharisees is a separation issue. Modern Hasidic Jews are really heirs of the Pharisees. And who they regard as their greatest opponents, of course, are not necessarily Christians, who they regard as their most violent opponents next to Muslims, right? Or their most dangerous opponents, are fellow Jews who are not sufficiently Orthodox. And so you got to make sure that you keep it in the community. So the Pharisees are kind of an ancient version of that, or it might be better to say that the Essenes are a more contemporary version of this ancient phenomenon. So Nicodemus comes. He's a Pharisee. He's intent on obeying the law, being separate from sinners, of believing that the Messiah is to come. He believes in the resurrection. He believes in eternal life, but he believes that eternal life happens at the resurrection, not as something which we experience now. He believes in angels and so on. He has serious questions about the legitimacy of the government of Herod. He sees Herod acting wickedly. He doesn't accept Herod's rule. He sees him as wicked too. Whereas the Sadducees were working hand in glove with the Herodians in a power structure which the Pharisees called into question. And they regarded that as wicked too. Okay. So that's a little background on the Pharisees. So that's where Nicodemus is coming from. So we're talking about a man who is regarded as possibly the preeminent theologian of his day, a member of the Sanhedrin, which is basically the Senate, running Jerusalem, running the temple precincts. He's a strong governmental figure, and he's a deeply, he is like Paul, a man who is saturated in the Bible. Saturated with Scripture. He's incredibly intelligent. He knows the Scriptures, and he is seeking with all of his heart to live those Scriptures. Right? In the belief that in doing so, he can see the Messiah come. However, he comes at what time? In the night. He comes in the night. Well, I put a little poem on here from William Blake. When the rich, learned Pharisee came to consult him secretly, upon his heart with iron pen, he wrote, "You must be born again." Well, there's one problem here. I mean, Blake's kind of assuming in his poem that Nicodemus comes at night because he wants to do it secretly. He's going to come at night where no one can see him. But can you imagine being this kind of person and you could sneak around at night? Well, probably not. Probably not. A lot of people think he came at night because he wanted to have a discussion with Jesus that could last all night. Right? It wasn't that he was trying to be secretive about it. He knew how busy things were, and he's coming in the evening, in the night, when he can spend the whole time. But theologically, in John's gospel, somebody who comes in the night to the one who is the light, all of that is packed full of the real meaning. It's not a question of being secret. It's a question of this. Is Nicodemus a person who is living in the dark? Despite everything that he has going for him, he's in the dark. How can this man who knows so much be in the dark? And that, of course, is what's borne out in the conversation that takes place. Let's think about this, about darkness. I've listed several passages here. You can look at these up later about the darkness and the night, but the work of God always begins in the darkness and moves to the light. In Genesis chapter 1, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. And then God said, "Let there be what? Let there be light." So first darkness, then light. And then even as the days unfold, the days of creation, the summary statement about those days is, and there was evening and there was morning. What, now, that's not how we would say it, is it? Well, how would we do a day? Huh? Yeah, there was morning and an evening and we had a day. No. In Jewish thought, it's the day begins in the night and ends with the coming of the light. So, for instance, when is the Sabbath day? Yeah, it starts on Friday evening. Yeah, it's on Saturday, but it starts on a Friday evening is when it actually begins. Okay, so the day begins in the night. The whole creation begins in the night and moves to the light. In Malachi, it talks about the Messiah coming as the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings. So the dawn coming in the night. Luke's gospel, where are the shepherds when Jesus is born? Yeah, keeping watch over their flocks by night. As Jesus begins his ministry, it says the people of Galilee, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Arise, shine, the glory of the Lord has come upon you, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and so on in the book of Isaiah. All of these are light triumphing over the darkness passages which show up then in John's gospel. So what we have is a picture of a man in the night who's going to move towards the light. And in fact, that's what happens throughout the rest of the gospel. So let me give you a couple of passages here. We've got Nicodemus here in chapter 3, but Chris, could you take John 7, verses 50 to 52 for us? And Brett, would you take John 19, 39 for us? And let's just watch how he makes his progress here. Okay.
Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee."
Yeah, this is a meeting of the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers, and they're looking for reasons to do away with Jesus here. And Nicodemus rises to the defense of Jesus. Hey, but what does he appeal to?
The law.
He appeals to the law. Hey, you know, you guys who are for the law are acting against the law. And their response to him is, you're a crazy Galilean yourself, aren't you? All right, so in their rebuke to Nicodemus, there's the insinuation that really, Nicodemus, we know in your heart, you're part of them. You've signed up somewhere. Okay, so now let's come to chapter 19. Brett?
1939.
I think that's right. Let's, yes.
Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. This is when Jesus is buried.
Right. Joseph of Arimathea asks for the body of Jesus down from the cross. Nicodemus accompanies him. And what does Nicodemus bring? He brings 75 pounds of spices. Imagine for just a moment the expense involved in that. So what else do we know about Nicodemus? He is a wealthy man. And he is, what kind of burial is he determined to give this cursed criminal? Yeah, it's according to the law, but it's also a very wealthy burial. The burial of, I'm going to honor this man. See, the cross was to extinguish a person's name from history. Cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. Right? Usually their bodies were left for the dogs. Dogs gathered around crucifixions and they ate the bodies. And they weren't allowed to be buried usually. They were cursed. So you didn't bury the crucified. The dogs ate them. That's why in Psalm 22 it talks about the dogs barking at him around his heels there on the cross. So
probably what happened to the other two.
Without question. Yeah. They weren't taken for burial. They would have just been tossed on the ground and left for the dogs to eat. It's a quite disgusting scene. Jesus is buried, and it happens because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come to the cross. So we watch Nicodemus go from coming in the night to being a witness of Jesus in the midst of opposition and then identifying with him in his cross and saying, I see in him more than the cursed criminal. So there's a wonderful progression about this person in the whole gospel as he's set before us. He's really set before us as the person who, in many ways, like John's writing to, a person in transition. Many times, and we need to respect the process on this, people come to faith in Jesus over a long process. You know, we all want to see somebody, hey, pray the prayer, you know. You believe in, I've given you my 3 points, you know, I took you through the scriptures, you ready to pray? But sometimes that doesn't respect the process of God's work of grace in people's lives, taking them through a journey to where they come to the cross over a period of years. And we need to be faithful witnesses to that. So one of the things that's going on here is Nicodemus' own journey as they come to the end. Well, what is it that Jesus says to him? He says to him in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, this whole section has to do then with birth. Let's just read it. Read it aloud here. Dave, can you take it for us? John chapter 3. Let's just read 3 through 12, I think. Let's say 3 through 12 at this point.
Okay. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?
All right, thank you very much. Now, Jesus in this passage notes two kinds of birth, right? That which is born of the
flesh
is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That goes back to John 1:12 in the prologue, all right? People who are born not of the will of man, but of the will of God. Born of the flesh, born of the Spirit. So those two births are held in contrast. And that's what new birth is all about. It's about, and the ESV translates it here as born again. Does anybody have in their verse or in their version born from above? Does anybody have anybody have that? In RSV. What do you have there, Hutch? Do you have born again or born from above? What have you got in John 3? In verse 3.
Born again.
Well, there's nothing really wrong with again, but because it is a second birth, it is a new birth. There's nothing wrong with that. But saying again can somehow hide the source of the birth. It can mute it somewhat.
Well, verse 8, it does say, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Of the Spirit. And again, that of is from, you know, so yeah. So the source of this birth is the Spirit himself being at work. Literally, I think the better translation is from above, born from above, rather than from below. Right? Rather than from the earth, you're merely an earthly birth, you need a heavenly birth. The Greek on it, in 331 and 1911, it uses this term, anathen, as above. Let me just read this to you, 1911, and you'll see the same word show up. John chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus answered him, this is Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. It's the very same word. And there are a couple other places where it shows up, and it always means from heaven, from above. Dick?
If Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus in terms of being born from above,
right,
as opposed to being born again,
yes,
would he have brought up the issue of re-entering?
Exactly. It's a second birth, and that's what he hears. He doesn't hear the source. So there's two levels going on here. So Jesus, that's why Jesus says, if I've spoken to you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? So that's why I'm saying there's nothing wrong with saying again, because Nicodemus hears it that way. That's exactly correct. But if we miss the from above aspect of it, then we're going to think of it as something which is just down here at our level, and we miss the source. So we can fall into the same trap in a way that Nicodemus did. Not in the sense of going back into our mother's womb. But he sees it as a new birth, a second birth. But he still ties belonging to God with something that has to do with natural birth. Right. Well, how can I can't redo my birth. You can't redo that. So how do we he ties how a person is born to whether or not they belong to God. And that, of course, is the fundamental problem in the opposition with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, remember, is baptizing people, but he's baptizing Jews who were already regarded as God's children because they were Jews. That's just what we are naturally. Right? So, yeah. Okay, so what happens here in the unfolding of this is Jesus helps him to see its necessity. You must be born again, he says. It's not an optional extra. You cannot see. Remember, Nicodemus comes in the night. Unless a man is born from above or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God, he goes on to say, unless he is born again. So the term that we use to describe this new birth is regeneration. And while the biblical term regeneration in this sense is a theological term, there's a biblical term regeneration, which is talking about the new age. But regeneration in the personal sense of new birth, it's a good term, And it's used in theology to describe the moment when the Spirit makes a person alive in Christ and gives them this new birth, this new life. Jesus says, apart from that, you can't see, and apart from that, you can't enter. And so how can this birth from above take place? Well, Jesus says in verse 13, if you look there, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So the one who descends from heaven is the one who brings the birth through the Spirit. And he talks about being born of water and Spirit, which reminds us that that baptism, the waters of baptism, are an indication, a sign of new birth. Now, the waters of baptism aren't the new birth itself. Again, one of the problems is if there's a sign, there's the sign and the thing signified. Okay, let me use a slightly different example. If the wine on the table actually becomes blood, as in Roman Catholic theology is taught, it becomes real blood. In Aristotelian terms, the substance is changed. It's not a sign. It is what? It's the thing that was being signified. It's no longer, it loses the component of sign. Okay? If water in baptism is the new birth, it's no longer the sign of new birth. It's the new birth itself. So the water is meant to show what birth is all about, which is about being ushered into the presence of God, being cleansed. Now you have a new relationship with God. That's what baptism's all about. And so there we see the Spirit work. Again, the very first time we run into the Holy Spirit in the Bible, where is he? He's hovering over the waters. The Spirit and the water are always connected. The Spirit and water is always connected. Like streams of living water in the desert, you know, talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or rivers of living water Jesus talks about in John 7, that being the Holy Spirit who was yet to be given. So water and Spirit are always going together. So at baptism, we anticipate the Spirit being at work. Of course, we anticipate the Spirit being working a lot more than that. All right, so that's the connection there between water and Spirit. Now, Jesus, and I'm going to stop with this. We'll get into Son of Man stuff next week because we're going to run out of time. But Jesus says, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And then if he's born again, he will enter the kingdom. Kingdom of God is a phrase that shows up all over the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Hardly ever occurs in John's Gospel. It's here and over in 18 when Jesus is talking with Pontius Pilate. That's it. So this is a very rare occurrence of the phrase the kingdom of God, and it gives me a chance to talk about it for just a second. The kingdom of God, we tend to think of kingdom as a place, right? You know, there's the United Kingdom over there across the ocean, that sort of, you know, or some kingdom in the Middle East. Kingdom in that sense is not how the term is being used. The kingdom of God is not so much place as it is power or authority. The authority of God, the inbreaking of the kingdom. The kingdom of God in Jesus' teaching is the inbreaking by force into the current world by the authority of God. So God's, to do something in particular, which is to save. The inbreaking of God's saving authority into the world. So Jesus says things like this in Luke. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the sign of the kingdom coming, Jesus says, is what happens to demons? They get thrown out. So as the coming in of the kingdom, the preaching of the kingdom, here is the kingdom. The kingdom, Jesus says, is at hand. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the inbreaking of God's rule into the world to deliver the world, to deliver people, and so on. It's not about a place. It's about God's authority breaking through the darkness and breaking through the chains that have bound people up. So, the kingdom of God is always advancing. Another word for kingdom, which might better help us understand it, is the word government, the government of God.
Realm is good.
Realm is good, but still realm can be seen as place. Reign is a very, very good word. The reason government works is because it shows up in Isaiah 9. Okay, the government, so listen, see, okay, so unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So it's not as though the government of God simply arrives, kaboom, and it's everything's all fine. No, it says the government of God is on the shoulders of the promised one and of the increase. So it's something which is on the increase. It's growing. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Well, wait a minute. Didn't the kingdom come in Jesus? Yes, but what's the kingdom doing? It's increasing. It's still coming. It's still coming. It's come and it's coming. And all of this now and still increasing is part of what's going on. And you see that even in Nicodemus' life, where he comes to Jesus in the night, but finally in the end, he's fully identified with Jesus at the cross. He's one of Jesus' disciples.